the New Testament, the second letter of Peter, chapter 2, and from the 13th verse to the end of the second chapter. Second Peter is a fascinating letter. The first chapter is concerned with developing our experience of being partakers in the divine nature to the extent that we make our calling and election sure. The second chapter launches into a fierce attack, as we have read, upon the false prophets whom Peter assumes will arise, as Paul does, warning the church in Ephesus, do you remember? They both warn that after they're gone, there will arise in these churches those that will oppose the gospel. The third chapter, which we come to in due course, is most exciting with its vivid and even lurid pictures of the events of the end time and the new heavens and the new earth. And we are presently, as you see, in the second half of chapter 2, where Peter continues his harangue against those false prophets who he fears will try to ruin the work of Christ among the churches he's addressing. He has already used, as illustrations of God's judgment on opposers, the sins of the angelic beings in Genesis chapter 6, who, you remember, invaded the human scene and procreated grotesque creatures of giant proportions, like Goliath, some of them with six fingers and toes. 2 Samuel 21:20. And then he deals with the judgment on the flood, and also with the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But in our passage, he goes on to Balaam, the hireling prophet, and he deplores the awful depravity of human nature when it turns against God. Which reminds us of Paul in Romans chapter 1, where he shows, you remember, that to turn one's back on one's maker leads downwards by increasing degrees of human and then satanic wickedness, until, as we see here, men become more like beasts than like men, and such beasts even descending, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, to behave like snakes, like the devil himself. And it's a fearful indictment on fallen human nature, which both Peter and Paul make in their places. And yet, are we not seeing the same every day in the media, reflecting what is going on in the world as the laws of God are increasingly relaxed, the Lord's Day jettisoned, and anything goes practically with anyone nowadays, so that we are becoming more sophisticatedly beastly than ever before? Now, we ended last Sunday at verse 12 with the slanderous creatures who would do what even the archangel Michael would never have dreamt of doing against the devil, namely railing against him, which is, you know, when you think of it, an example of holy restraint among the angels, which is almost incredible, that the holy archangel Michael would never dare to say a word against Lucifer, who led the rebellion of God's higher creatures. That shows the archangel's respect for his God, and even his respect for the very creatures like Lucifer who have gone wrong. And you see, such an attitude is so pure and perfect that it practically defies description. It's so godly and holy. Now, we may not know the heavenly rank of the archangel Michael in relation to Lucifer, who was said to be the brightest of the angels, but that Michael does not say a word of condemnation of Lucifer, despite that fallen angel's argument with Michael, you remember, about the burial of Moses' body, because Satan claimed Moses as a murderer. This, you see, is a self-restraint and a self-control on the part of the archangel Michael, so high-minded and holy as really to amaze us. And it should incline us, indeed, practically speaking, to subdue our every thought in the Almighty's presence, but that of sheer deference and complete submission to the Almighty as the Lord of glory, so that we would not even rail against his enemy, Satan, but leave that to him. Michael simply deferred to his Lord and his master and said to Satan, when he argued with him about the burial of Moses, he simply said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you. I wouldn't touch you. I leave you to him." And of course, that's exactly what we must do when we're afflicted one way or another by the enemy. We must turn to the Lord and say, "You, not I, but you must deal with him." That's right, isn't it? Now, take that degree of humble restraint by a holy archangel and compare it, as Peter does here, with the behavior of those vile creatures that Peter is describing in this chapter. And you see, to make a comparison between the two is to move from the realms of the transcendently heavenly and holy to the very pit of hell. Peter has already said at verse 12 that these filthy brute beasts of men who had slandered heavenly beings, celestial beings, had so degraded themselves in doing so as to be fit for nothing but to be caught like wild animals and destroyed. And like beasts, says Peter, they will perish. Oh, but physical destruction. We're talking about perishing. Physical destruction is not the end, is it? Physical destruction is not annihilation. Oh, no, although some evangelicals would like to say with liberals that hell is annihilation. No, not according to the book. And what else is there to consult? than the book about anything as important as this. What else is there? We are not going to listen to men about a subject as serious and final as that. Men think, you see, that they can run away to death and suicide as if they were running away both from life and from God. Oh, no, no, no. They are not running away from God by taking their own lives, or indeed the lives of others, but are simply catapulting themselves or their victims right into the arms of the God of vengeance. Then he will deal with their unforgiven sins, which they may have thought were forgotten and gone forever. No, never. Sins are things. They are realities. Oh, how important this is. Sins are realities. They are actually substantial affronts against God, which once they are committed, like a broken window, remain before God and have to be dealt with, every one, since the Almighty would never be satisfied. Do you think he would? He would never be satisfied to go away into his heaven with his glorified saints and holy angels and leave unfinished business undealt with. No. His perfect system of justice would never allow that. All must be tied up and completely dealt with. All evil must be dealt with before the essence of eternal bliss and its hard-won fruits can begin to be enjoyed in glory. Peter says, as far as these sinners are concerned, they will all be paid back with harm, for the harm they have done. Now that's a sentence, isn't it? Did that not strike you when the man was reading it? They will all be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Well, that's divine justice. And no one is going to get away from their evil deeds by whatsoever means they think they may adopt. But is this ever taught? How often do you hear this sort of thing taught from the Word of God? But that's what it says. And so Peter proceeds to describe these creatures and what they do. Speak about holy, angelic restraint. There's no restraint here. The very opposite. A great deal of the evil that is perpetrated in the world, you know, is done under cover of darkness. But there's nothing as clandestine as that here. These strutting monsters delight to make their appearance during the day, when all can see the boldness of their deeds. They love to carouse during the day, when most hypocrites are working away at their daily employment as if they never indulge in carousing at night. They do, but never during the day. That would expose them. that would be regarded by even half-decent citizens as obscene to carouse during the day. But that is exactly what these abandoned creatures wanted to do, and did do, and loved to do. Blots and blemishes, he calls them, reveling in their hedonistic pleasures as they feast and feed their lust for carnal pleasures. And of course, the love of the licentious life is never confined to mere food and drink, but to sexual lust and license. Their eyes are full of adultery. No woman is free from their impudent and imprudent gaze. As with their eyes, they would dare to undress every female in their sight and commit mental adultery with her. Their lives are one long litany of sin, with its phenomenal greed and its appalling influence on the unstable, who are attracted to their accursed way of life. In fact, they are like Balaam, the false prophet, you remember, Numbers, who was so depraved in his prophetic tricks that he would exert his supernatural powers in any direction, however evil, for a fee, for money. And you remember in Numbers, in the 20s, when the terrified king of Moab, Balak, feared that these hordes of oncoming Israelites all the way from Egypt would invade and swamp his land, Balak sent for Balaam to come and curse this mighty, mighty nation. Now, that was a terrible thing to do, to curse more than a million people. Seldom was such a wicked plot organized by Satan, when you think what it would have meant if these hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt and Israel's trampling through the desert for 40 years, if that was to end up not in happily reaching Canaan's blessed borders, but in being cursed to death on the way by a monster hireling prophet. It was a terrible thought. And Balaam, for a fee, would have done it. Not that that posed any problem for the Almighty. He had prepared an answer to King Balak of Moab, and Balaam, the false prophet. And what was the answer, you remember, that God gave to Balaam? It was an ass. It was a donkey. God sent a beast to rebuke Balaam by making the beast speak to him like a man. But you see, it showed the desperate desire of the hireling prophet for filthy lucre, to persist and persist despite the Almighty making such a fool of him, as you remember he did several times, every time Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel. The Lord caused him to say the very opposite of what he wanted to say, and to bless Israel Oh, how exasperated that wicked man must have been until that fat fee, which the king of Moab had promised the prophet for cursing Israel to death, that fat fee receded further and further until the only thing poor Balaam could do was to run away home and learn such a lesson as he would never forget. So Peter proceeds from verse 17. He proceeds to use his considerable powers of description, heightened to the nth degree by the Holy Spirit, to describe those wicked ones whom he was perceiving as lurking in the background of the churches he was writing to, ready to undo as much of the Lord's work as they could. And he calls them springs without water. And that was not an uncommon sight in that land of droughts. They were living lies, springs without water. They were mists, he said, driven by storms, which may mean that they promised refreshing moisture, but were driven so fast across the country that they left no refreshing moisture whatsoever and were utterly useless. Their mouths, he said, were full of highly emotive language calculated to fascinate the unwary and those who were seeking to escape from lives of error and sinfulness. They would lead them further into it. And because they were so full of enthusiasm and what they would have called the joy of the Lord, but was really the joy of license, and of a wild libertarian spirit, they soon proved themselves to be enslaved to this orgiastic way of life, full of boast, bluster, and bombast. And the question is, says Peter, whether these creatures ever knew the Lord Jesus Christ. For if they ever did, they have become so entangled in the lawless world of sheer corruption and wickedness that they are far worse than they ever were before they professed the Savior. Indeed, he says, better for them never to have known that there was such a one as Jesus Christ and a way of right living than to have known something about Jesus and then turned their backs on the commandment which led to all that was good and kind and right and decent. And thus Peter brings out these disgusting proverbs, which in the circumstances describe the very depth of the dregs to which society can descend. A dog returning to its own vomit, or a sow that is washed returning to wallow in the mire again. And you see what that describes. It describes creatures for whom any higher influence exerted on their lives, calculated to improve them, simply had the opposite effect of making them descend all the further into the pit of filthy corruption to which they obviously, and this comes out in Peter's chapter, in which they are obviously to which they natively belong. That's their world, the world of the pit. Thoroughly bad in the essence of their beings, and so corrupt in their thoughts that even the good becomes grist to the mill of even greater wickedness and heinousness. They so turn good into evil that every attempt to lift them out of their slough of disgrace and degeneracy simply sends them back again to their own vomit and their mire, worse than they were before. Do you therefore see, as Peter is surely trying to show us in this grim chapter, that there are those who are so bad in themselves that there is no cure for them. They are fodder for hell long before they reach that fearful, flaming lake of fire. Because they belong to all that hates God, so that even their slightest contact with the things of God simply encourages their depraved tendencies, so that in a sense it is more than a pity that they were ever touched in even the most superficial way with the gospel, because it turns out to make them worse than they were without it. That's what he's saying. That what is good is simply a spur to fresh and deeper evils as far as they are concerned. You see, therefore, don't you, that the sooner such creatures are banished to their own horrid place, the less evil will be perpetuated by their having been brought into contact with the good and with the gospel. That they are in fact denizens of hell, for that is their home and their destiny. That is where they belong. Now you see, the value of that, and I hope we're all taking it in, it's not my word, but God's word. The value of that to us is this, that it justifies hell as a necessary repository for the enemies of God. And when you think of it, what depth of opposition to Almighty God must have animated Lucifer, this brightest angel, when, by reason of free will, if you please, granted to him by a gracious God, he was capable of turning so implacably against his Maker as to incorporate in his satanic frame everything that was against God, and in the vilest opposition to all that was holy and pure and good and true. And are we not better as Christians, as believers in the Word of God, are we not better to know the worst that can be against us, so that we are fortified for the fight against it. Wouldn't you agree with that? You may remember that last Sunday evening, those of you who were here, I spoke of the seamen who came here long ago from the harbor on Sunday evenings to listen to the word, and he thought he was a Christian until one night hell was mentioned. And the man objected so strongly that he showed, it was obvious, that he wasn't born of God at all. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't converted. Well, you see, that simply shows us how radical is the difference. I'm sure we don't know it sufficiently. How radical is the difference? What a gap, what a gulf there is between good and evil and their sources. And you see, the appalling thing today is that those who think they are the essence of modern Christianity are often the ones who, whether they deliberately intend to do it or not, do their best to minimize evil and give it fancy names, psychological names, to look less evil than it really is. We cannot know how vile the devil is. And the more we know it, the more our lives ought to be geared to winning people away from the evil toward the good, which of course is in Jesus Christ. So that we have no illusions whatsoever as to what we are about as Christians. Namely, that we are involved in the tussle, the conflict, the warfare of the ages between God and his enemy Satan, and against all his horrid host of demons in and out of hell. And think of this also, that all evil, being ultimately banished to its own place, is going to make heaven all the sweeter a place. Can you imagine what a relief it will be to Almighty God and to his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior? Can you imagine what a relief it will be to them to have everything bad and evil locked up in its own place, prepared for it, so that they will never trouble the righteous anymore forever? Think of that. What a thought for God. After all he has put up with from creatures, opposing creatures, creatures whom he had made and given the wonderful gift of free will and choice, and who turned absolutely and implacably and finally against him. After he has put up with all that, to whom in his graciousness he granted this supreme gift of free will, to have it thrown back in his face and turned into unimaginable evil. What a heart to Almighty God. you see. And of course, the very worst of that, of what his enemies, Satan and his demonic crew and wicked men of Israel and Rome did, the very worst of that was, what do you think? Can there have been any greater wickedness, perversity, evil than this? That they took the perfect man who had never sinned, the lowly, lovely, loving Lord Jesus, and battered him to death. Oh God, what a thing to do. So you see, for the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit too, and all the holy angels and all the saints, martyrs and prophets, to have done with all that forever will be something which only the heart and the mind of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit will fully understand. But you see, perhaps we also may be able to share a little in the prospect of this relief of all evil in all its heinousness being banished from us forever, to the extent that we devote ourselves to him as his willing and loving and devoted creatures. What a conflict this is that we are involved in, and we must face it at its very worst, because at its very worst, well, its very worst, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the turning point toward our salvation and our ultimate freedom from all evil. How wonderful! Won't it be wonderful in heaven? Nothing in the world to worry about, because all evil has been banished. Oh, blessed be God for such a prospect. Amen.